Good right there. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15. And, you know, that is the great truth of Scripture is that very thing. Jesus saves, okay? If you don't know anything else but you know that, you know everything that you need to know. And if you know everything else but you don't know that, you really don't know anything. Jesus saves. That is the great testimony of the Scripture. And so whenever we preach, whenever we open the Word up and we read it, we recognize this truth. Are we better? Because if we miss it, then we've missed everything else. Jesus saves. But now, the question is, how does that take place? How is it that Jesus saves? Okay, let's just assume that that is the truth here for a minute. How is it that Jesus saves? And the answer is the cross. And so the great privilege, the great opportunity, I suppose, is to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And so last Sunday we gathered with all our brothers and sisters here in the church in just one service, and we shared the Lord's table together, which reminded us that His body was broken, His blood was shed for us. And you might recall a couple of two weeks ago, I began just as we moved towards Easter, just talking about this place called Golgotha. I entitled that sermon "On the Way to the Place Called the Skull," and now today we're going to be at the place called the Skull. Golgotha is the word that just literally means Skull Hill, and so just outside of Jerusalem, just on the south side of Jerusalem, there's a little hill there, and it's shaped in the place of a skull. From antiquity, it was a cemetery, a graveyard, and this is the place where the Romans executed the criminals there in Judea on Skull Hill. They would take them out there and put them on a cross. And so this is what happened to Jesus. So on that crucifixion day, sometime around 8 o'clock, Jesus was delivered to 8 o'clock in the morning, that is. Jesus was delivered to the centurion, and he gathered his men together, preparing to take Jesus to the cross. They had a little bit of time as they prepared everything just to kind of have their fun. They kind of turned him into a punching bag. They put a crown of thorns on him and mocked him and played a little game there down in the basement of the palace that was Pilate's residence. That basement called the Lithostrata is still there today, and you can go down there and you can see the etchings in the stone where the soldiers played their game with the victims before they crucified them. And then they started Jesus down the Via Crucis, the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, or the way of sorrows, through the streets of Jerusalem out to Skull Hill. And Jesus, in his weakened condition, because he had been beaten, honestly, within an inch of his life through the Roman scourging, was unable to carry the patibulum and the cross piece. And so they laid it on the back of the Cyrenian Simon. And he carried it on to Skull Hill for Jesus. Jesus walking along just behind. And we're going to pick up the story here in the 22nd verse of Mark's Gospel, Mark 15. It says, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, they there were the Jewish women. And there was a group of Jewish women who, out of mercy or humanitarianism or whatever it was, they came up with a mixture which was a narcotic or a pain-deadening mixture. That's what myrrh actually is, a narcotic. It's a pain-deadener. And so they mixed wine and myrrh together, and they offered it to the victims of crucifixion. And they did that in order to deaden or dull the pain of the crucifixion, that is, these guys were about to be nailed to the cross and then hung in between heaven and earth. It was a very painful process just to get them on the cross. And so these women offered Jesus some wine mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain. Notice this in verse 23, but he did not take it. That is, he refused the deadening narcotic. And he refused it because Jesus now was bearing the sin of the world. He was bearing your sin and my sin on the cross. And the pain and the suffering and the torture was all part of the wrath of God poured out upon sin, upon all sin, and now poured out upon Jesus. And he took it all, beloved. He did not let any of it pass. Because what if he had taken that deadening and some of the pain for the cross was past him? What if it was your sin that he didn't bear? And so he bore it all. Yours, mine, everybody. So he did not take the medication, verse 24, and they crucified him. Now, I want to pause right there because Mark just kind of throws it out there. They crucified him. He didn't have to explain that or describe it in any way because the people in his day, when Mark was writing about 30 years after the fact, those people knew very well what crucifixion was. This was the means of execution for the Romans. It was not a quick and humane way to die. It was a very gruesome, grotesque, painful way to execute a criminal. And they did it in this way, in a very public way, so that everybody knew what happened. You violate the law, this is what happens to you. Okay? Now, 2,000 years later, you and I, we have kind of sanitized the cross. So we wear jewelry, for example, with crosses on it. And I want you to know I don't have anything against that. I'm not putting that down in any way. But in doing that, we've really lost much of the horror of the cross. We see programs like The Passion of the Christ, which came out about 10 years ago or so, in which, Mel Gibson's movie, in which Jim Caviezel played Jesus and he was crucified. And there were some who complained that it was too gruesome or bloody. Quite honestly, that was a sanitized version of what happened. It honestly could not even begin to come close to the horror of being crucified. Most of the victims who were crucified not only welcomed death, they begged for death like you might welcome or beg for a warm blanket on a cold night. Death was actually a great release for a crucified victim. They would take the victim of crucifixion and they would lay him down on the ground with his arms stretched out over the patibulum, the cross beam. And they would take 7-inch nails and they would drive them through the wrists of the victim, not in the hands like we normally see, because the hand couldn't support the weight. They would drive them through the bones in the wrist. What they would also do is it would sever what's called the median nerve. That nerve that runs up the arm and then down through the body was severed there, and then also in the feet, because when they raised him up on the cross, on the stipes, which was the part that stood upright, and they fastened them there, what would happen is their elbows and shoulders most of the time would become dislocated. And now they would be hanging there and then they would bend their knees just slightly. And I'll explain why here in just a moment. And they would rotate their feet downward and to the side just a little bit in kind of in a twisted way. And they would take 10-inch nails and they would drive those nails through the ankles of the victims. And there the person would hang suspended between heaven and earth, and with his nerves. And I mentioned that the median nerve was severed at that point. And what that would do is as they hung there, it would feel like lightning bolts that would race up and down the body. And because as they hung there, most of the weight was on this area. Okay, as they hung, the weight was on the diaphragm of the victim, so that the victim could only take shallow breaths at best. It wasn't that he had a problem breathing in. The problem that he had was breathing out. He couldn't get his diaphragm to work. And so what he would have to do is push himself up on the nail through his feet. And when he did that, that lightning bolt would boom, boom, and the screams could be heard for miles around. He would have to push himself up on that just to take a breath. And one of the reasons that the things that Jesus said as he hung on the cross were very short was because he was having a hard time breathing. when they broke the victim's legs, they were no longer able to push up, and death came very quickly through suffocation. That's how you died on the cross. If you didn't bleed to death first, or for some other reason, you suffocated. And that's what Mark had in mind or described as he said, "Then they crucified him." Verse 24. "And they divided his clothes," and the "they" here are the Roman soldiers, "casting lots for them to decide what each one would get." And that was just their prerogative, because they actually owned this man now, and they had to see to it that he was killed, and so they owned his clothes. So now Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth, crucified, completely stripped naked with all the blood and the gore. You can imagine all of the insects, the flies, and those type of things that were swarming around, crawling in and out, and all those things. That's what it means when it says they crucified him. Verse 25, "Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge written against him was, 'The King of the Jews.'" Verse 27, "They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right hand and one on his left." Now what would have happened is so Jesus is now hanging here, and almost fingertip to fingertip, there would have been the one on the right and the one on the left. And so their heads would have been maybe 5-6 feet at the most apart. It would have been very close. And so both of these guys could see everything that was going on and could hear everything that Jesus was saying. And they could even speak to him. And so they crucified two criminals with him, one on the right and one on his left. Verse 28, "So the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'And he was counted among the outlaws or the transgressors.'" And that verse is actually a quotation from Isaiah 53:12. Now, that verse is not found in all of the ancient manuscripts. In fact, the most ancient ones, it's not found there. And that's one of the reasons that the New International Version omits that verse from Mark 15. There, if you're reading from the NIV, you'll see that there's no verse 28. Now, it's in the King James Version. It's in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the one I'm reading from. It certainly belongs there because it is the fulfillment of Scripture, and Mark is just relaying that. Verse 29. "And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Ha! The one who had demolished the sanctuary and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' And in the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him to one another and saying, 'He saved others. He can't even save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe.'" Do you get that? Well, you're the Messiah. No problem. Prove it. Just come down. We'll see it. We'll believe it. Not any problem at all. And then Mark says, "And even those who were crucified with him," that is the two criminals on each side, "they were taunting him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word." So there are three crosses that day. Jesus hung in the middle. And that was very important for the Jewish leaders. Jesus actually was taking the cross of Barabbas, remember? Barabbas was intended to hang there. In fact, these two criminals, Mark calls them criminals in verse 27. That word just literally means murderers or revolutionaries, perhaps. These two were probably with Barabbas whenever he did whatever he did. And now Jesus is hanging in Barabbas' place. Barabbas was the ringleader, and so now he's the one in the middle. And as Isaiah said, he was numbered with the transgressors. And you can also put yourself there, beloved, because the transgressors are you and me. Okay. And so he was numbered with the transgressors. And Mark doesn't tell us anything about those two, but what I'd like to do this morning, just if we could for the next few moments together, is just kind of focus on those two, because they really do have a lesson, or they have a couple of lessons to teach us about the ways of life or the ways of death. You could almost put it there. And in order really to find out about them, we need to turn over to Luke's gospel, because Mark just says there were these two criminals, and they were hanging one on the left and one on the right, and they kind of joined in with the mocking that everybody else did. I wonder, would it be wrong for me? I just, in my mind, I'd like to give these guys names. The scripture doesn't say what their names are. I'm going to mention just a couple of names. I want you to know I don't have any idea what their names are. This just helps me to think about it. On the left is Reuben. On the left of Jesus is Reuben. On the right is Zebediah. And those are just two names that I just kind of pulled out, okay? So they don't necessarily mean anything. They're just going to help me to keep it straight. So we've got Reuben and Zebediah. Is that in the scripture again? No. Am I adding to the scripture? I don't intend to. I'm just helping myself think through it. So I just ask you to go along with me today, okay? So there's Reuben and Zebediah. Now, Luke tells us a little bit more about them. And so if you look over in Luke chapter 23, and you can turn there if you want to, or you can just, we'll put it up here on the screen. But in Luke 23, verse 39, it says, "Then one of the criminals," and I believe this was Reuben, the one hanging to the left, "then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him." Now, remember, they had joined in the mocking and everything, and now he's heard all that. So he's heard the chief priest say, "Well, if this is the Messiah, he ought to be able to come down. He'll be able to show us, you know, what's what." And so he began yelling these insults: "Aren't you the Messiah? So save yourself and us." But then Zebediah, the other one, verse 40, answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you're undergoing the same punishment?" That is, you're hanging on a cross too, dude. If you're so great, why don't you do something, all right? And then he said, verse 41, "We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, and beloved, here's one of the shortest, but one of the most sweetest prayers in all of Scripture. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." Three crosses, two men and the Messiah, two men and the Savior, and three lessons. And my prayer is that each one of us might take these lessons to heart, that these are things that we might not just let pass by, because, beloved, I want you to understand that this is honestly the difference between heaven and hell, life and death, life eternal and death eternal. And so here's the first lesson, and this is the lesson we learned from Reuben, the first thief. Simply dying near Jesus does not bring eternal life. Simply dying near Jesus does not bring eternal life. And I say that because we're all dying. And it occurs to me that all of us in this room this morning, we're dying near Jesus because we're in church. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, Brother Greg, I'm not dying." Well, actually you are. One of the things that I share with folks at almost every funeral that I do, and I have the opportunity to do quite a few funerals, is that, you know, the death rate is 100%. Have you ever thought about that? It doesn't matter who you are, or what you are, or how long or short you lived, if you were born, you were old enough to die. And we are all dying. Everybody dies. My granddaddy used to say, if you live long enough, you're going to die of something. Actually, what he said was, if you live long enough, you're going to die of cancer. Because it seemed to him that sooner or later, everybody got cancer. But everybody is dying. We are not in the land of the living, headed to the land of the dying. We're actually in the land of the dying. And the question is, where are we headed, okay? So simply dying near Jesus. And what I mean by that is just being in church or doing all the religious stuff or whatever, even listening to all the sermons, doesn't guarantee you a place in heaven, or doesn't mean that you receive eternal life. So there's Reuben, and he's hanging. He's hanging just a few inches from Jesus. maybe just 6 feet. And he hears all these things and he sees all these things and he hears them say, hey, if you're the Messiah, why don't you come on down and save yourself? And so he joins in that. He says, yeah, sure. If you are the Messiah. And notice there's not you are the Messiah, it's if you are. If you are the Messiah, save yourself and then save us. Save me. Hey, we're on this thing together. So you save yourself and then you save me. Now I want you to notice that Reuben is not putting his faith in the victorious Savior. He's actually rejecting the crucified Messiah. And beloved, it's a very, very easy thing to reject the crucified Messiah, because it doesn't make any sense. It certainly didn't make any sense to Reuben that this guy hanging on the cross right next to him, this bloody pulp of a piece of flesh that wasn't even recognizable as a human being. It didn't make any sense to him that this guy could save him. Obviously, if he was the Messiah, he wouldn't have let this come, he wouldn't let this happen to him. So he's not putting his faith in him. He's actually rejecting him. And quite honestly, beloved, interestingly enough, the way of Reuben is the way of most of mankind. In fact, all of us at one time or another, and most people in this world, are like Reuben. If you are the Messiah, not that I really believe anything about you, but if you are, then do something for me. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he said, the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who go through it. Many are those who go through it. In other words, Reuben over here is not the exception, he's the rule. Most people are going to go this way. More people in this world are like Reuben than anybody else. In fact, what they do is, what many of us do is, we'll believe in Jesus. That's not really the problem, believing in Jesus. In fact, I don't know that I've ever talked to anybody that said, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Question is, what do you believe? We'll believe in Jesus. Jesus, if he can get me out of this mess or whatever mess I get into. And most people are like that. There are very few atheists out there that just don't believe in God. Now, there are some. I was just reading this past week and reminded again. You remember the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh? And you know, he bombed the federal building there in Oklahoma City because he was upset that the government had the thing with David Koresh down in Waco. And so the way to get back at the government is he decided to bomb the building up there. There's a lot of kids in that building, you know, because there was a daycare, and he killed a whole bunch of them. But anyway, he was executed in 2001 there in Oklahoma. Timothy McVeigh was. You know what his last words were? Timothy McVeigh recited a poem called Invictus. It's a poem by a guy by the name of William Henley, and Henley was an atheist. These were Timothy McVeigh's last words. Just listen to him. And in my mind, this is pretty typical. This is what he said. He said, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears. Now, this is the place of wrath and tears. Watch this. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years will find me, or shall find me unafraid. In other words, I'm not afraid of what's coming. So he's holding his head up high. Now watch this. It matters not how straight the gate. That's a direct reference to what Jesus said. Narrow is the gate. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. Watch this. He says, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Isn't that interesting? I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I wonder what Tim would say about that right now when they, when they execute him. How about that? How did you handle that, you know, buddy? I mean, but that's the way a lot of folks are. Kind of like that. I mentioned this guy last Sunday evening. An 80-year-old man he didn't know the Lord, and one of his friends was trying to witness to him one time. And he finally said, look, I've lived without God for 80 years. Why do I need him now? And his friend said, you've lived without God for 80 years? Really? Who made that air you've been breathing for the last 80 years? You sure you lived without God? What about all that food you've eaten all those years? What caused that stuff to grow and all that? You know, you understand? What has kept your heart beating for 80 years? I mean, to think that, or even to say, I've lived without God for 80 years. I'm the captain of my soul. You know, the Bible says only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And yet there are many folks out there that would say, there is no God. I'm the captain of my soul. I can do it my own way. But you know what, to me, is more tragic than all those atheists out there that don't believe in God, and I don't even know how many there are. What's more tragic to me is all the practical atheists that you find all over the place, even in church. You know what a practical atheist is? A practical atheist is someone who might say, oh yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But he lives his life as if there is no God. And there are many people who call themselves Christians who live as if there is no God. I mean, we come to church on Sunday, sing all the songs, listen to the sermon if we can stay awake and all that other kind of stuff. But then Monday through Saturday, man, it's all about me. And I organize my life and ordain my life as if there is no God. That is a practical atheist. There are some of the most religious atheists in this world can be found in churches all over this place. And that's just the honest truth. Well, that was Reuben. It wasn't that he didn't believe. He was willing to believe. But it was, Jesus, what are you going to do for me? And this is the way most of us are. I mean, when we come to that place where we can't handle the things of life, we might think I'm the captain of my soul. But when things begin to fall apart, now we're kind of like, you know what John Piper, the pastor and the author from Minneapolis, he said about this. He said, this is like carjack theology. He said a lot of people have what he called carjack theology. You know what a carjack is? That thing that's in your trunk, hidden away until you have a flat tire. And then you pull it out, you jack your car up if you can find it. Anybody here know where your jack is in your car? Most of us don't. So you pull it out if you can find it. And if you can figure out how to use it, you jack your car up. And if you can't find it or figure out how to use it, you get somebody to come along, stop, and do it for you, you know, or call somebody. And they get it out and they jack it up and you change your tire. And then you put it back in your trunk. You never think about it again unless you don't get it secured tightly and it's rattling around. Then you find somebody that knows how to secure it down, and you get it secured down so you can go on your way and you not even have to think about it. For a lot of people, this is the way Jesus is. Jesus, be a good carjack and get yourself down on this cross and get me off this cross. Jesus, be a good carjack and get me out of this mess I've made of my life. Jesus, be a good carjack and get me healed from whatever disease I'm facing today. Jesus, be a good carjack and take care of my marriage, or take care of my job, or this financial mess, or whatever it is. Jesus, I'll believe in you if you'll do something for me. That's Reuben. Okay? And you see, you can die just inches away from Jesus and never find eternal life. That's the interesting thing about that. On the other side, there's Zedekiah. And let me tell you about Zedekiah. Here's the lesson, first of all. It's never too late. Just get that part down. It is never too late to cry out to Jesus for eternal life. Beloved, please hear this. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, what you've done, or how far you've gone. It's never too late to cry out to Jesus for eternal life. So over here is Reuben, and he rejects this crucified Messiah who really doesn't believe can do anything for him anyway. And so what's the point? And here's Zedekiah on this side. And in the beginning, he was the same way because he joined in the taunts and everything. But something happened along the way. And his heart evidently was changed. And he began to see things a little bit different. And what caused that? That maybe he just heard. You know, he'd never seen anybody die like Jesus before, because there hangs Jesus. And most of the time when these soldiers are putting these nails through their hands and their feet and all of that stuff, you know, the victims are screaming out, cursing and everything else like that. Not Jesus. In fact, as Jesus hung there, you know what he said? Father, forgive those guys.
They don't even know what they're doing. Don't hold it against them, Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And somehow, some way, as Zedekiah hung there and he heard all that and he saw all that and he recognized that there was something different here, he began to cry out, not in agony and pain, maybe just for a few minutes, whatever it was, he began to forget all the things that was happening to him, and he began to focus on Jesus. And he began to rebuke Reuben, and then he cried out to Jesus. And I want you to see what he said here. It's in three parts. First of all, he said, I am a guilty sinner. Did you notice that? It's found down in verse 41 of Luke's gospel. As he's rebuking Reuben, he said, we are punished justly. We're getting back what we deserve. You see that word deserve? He knew the same thing that the Apostle Paul knew when he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, that is what we earn or deserve. We deserve it. We get death for who we are and what we've done. And so he says, hey, Reuben, we deserve what we get. And let's just be honest. Most of us don't necessarily think we're getting what we deserve because we deserve an awful lot more. And most folks today, it's not that we have a problem with sin, honestly. I don't have a problem with sin. I can see sin in your life quite easily. I mean, isn't that right? I mean, we can look at everybody else and we can see where they're messed up. You know where most of us have the problem is seeing the sin in our own life. And if we see the sin in our own life, we have a way of excusing that because we know what's going on in our own heart. And we know that we mean well and we've got good intentions and all those type of things. Or we might try to put a pretty face on it. Kind of like the guy. I saw this story this last week. It's kind of funny. I thought I'd share it with you. So be sure and laugh when I get done. But anyway, there's a man who was researching his past. He was doing the ancestry thing, you know. And he came across one of his uncles who turned out to be a murderer and had been executed, been put in the electric chair and executed years before. And so he was writing about this, and he didn't want to just say, you know, well, my uncle was a murderer and got put in the electric chair. So he said, so this is the way he wrote it up. He said, and Uncle Joe occupied the chair of applied electricity in one of our government's highest institutions. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. Hey, it works, right? I mean, that's what we do. I mean, so we got our sin there. We just kind of present it. You know, it really is not that bad. I mean, we can dress it up and, you know, put lipstick on it and all that stuff. Well, not Zedekiah. He said, man, we're getting what we deserve. Let's just be honest about it. The wages of sin is death, and Reuben, you and I are sinners, and we're getting exactly what we deserve. Zedekiah's word was, I'm a guilty sinner. And then the second thing was, and Jesus, you are holy. Now I want you to watch this. He said, we're getting what we deserve, verse 41. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now underline the word nothing there. And just notice, he's saying, this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? And maybe he had heard, of Jesus in the past. Maybe he had been there when Jesus fed the 5,000. I mean, we don't know. Maybe somebody had told him about Jesus. Maybe it was just that day as he watched what was going on and he saw the love that was pouring out of Jesus, even for those who were crucifying. He had never seen anybody die this way, and he'd seen many, many people die. And he came to recognize that Jesus was the sinless one, the sinless Son of God. You know, we know that the way Jesus died was certainly winsome, because even that hardened Roman centurion, when Jesus died, said, surely this man was the Son of God. So maybe that's what happened to Zedekiah as he looked there. He said, Jesus, you are the Holy One. You are the sinless one. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important, beloved, because only the sinless Son of God can die in your place. You see, there's no reason to cry out to Jesus for salvation if he's a sinner. He died for himself. If he is not sinless,
then he can't save you. He couldn't save Zedekiah. He couldn't save anybody. He couldn't even save himself. He had to die for his own sin. But if he is the sinless Son of God, then he can die in your place. And so there is Zedekiah. And he said, listen, we're getting what we deserve, but he's done nothing wrong. I am a guilty sinner. Jesus is the sinless one. And then finally, and that led him actually to that prayer I pointed out to you in verse 42, Jesus, remember me. Man, that's a good prayer. You know, I've had the opportunity to be with a lot of folks and lead them through what we call the sinner's prayer. You know, pray this prayer here. And Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross for me. You're the sinless one. I confess my sin and ask you to save me and forgive me and all of that. Sometimes I think we make it so, so difficult to come to Christ. So there's Zedekiah, and all he says is, hey, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And you know what's crazy about that in a couple of ways. First of all, who in the world does this guy think he is? Asking Jesus, the sinless Son of God, to remember him. And then, I mean, if you think about it, it makes no sense at all. So Jesus is dying, and Zedekiah is dying. And yet somehow, some way, he understands that Jesus, or that there is a future, and that Jesus holds that future. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's mind-boggling, it's mind-blowing that he would pray a prayer like that. Jesus, remember me. You know, when I was a kid, we sang a song that went something like this. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. Remember that? Do Lord, oh do remember me. That's the prayer of salvation. And you know, there's a lot of folks that would say, man, he didn't deserve it. That guy didn't deserve it. Look, at the very moment of death, I mean, he's minutes away, if not hour, he's an hour away or so, if not minutes away from death, and he's saying, Jesus, remember me. Well, that wouldn't be fair, and certainly it wasn't fair. That's grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's grace. It's not fair. And you know, there's some people who say, well, I don't believe in deathbed confessions. I tell you, there's one guy in heaven that believes in them. Alexander McLaren, the great Bible expositor, wrote this. He said, there's one example of a deathbed confession in the Bible so that none may despair, but only one so that none may presume. That is, don't wait, but listen. It's never too late. It's never too late to cry out to Jesus. And then, so there's Reuben and there's Zedekiah. Now, real quickly, and I know we're hearing sound and everything. Yes, it's raining. Praise God. This is, catch here. Don't miss this part here, okay? Don't miss this part. Lesson number three is this. Jesus will never deny a request for eternal life. He will never deny your request for eternal life. So there's Zedekiah, and he says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And Jesus says, I assure you, and I've got that word assured circled in my Bible, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I want you to notice that Jesus didn't hesitate at this part. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't say, well, remember what you've done. No, it was just, I assure you, today. In fact, notice those three things. First of all, he said today. He didn't say, hey, in 3 days, or after you've spent some time in purgatory getting this mess cleaned up, or after you've been baptized, or after you've been in church for a while, or any of those things. No, he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. You know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8? It says, we are confident in this and satisfied. To be out of the body means to be at home with the Lord. At the moment that you breathe your last on this earth, you wake up, beloved, there's no doubt in my mind, you wake up and you're in paradise, in heaven. That's what Jesus said to Zedekiah anyway, today. And then watch this. He said, you will be with me. You will be with me. You know, most of us, I guess, have a fear of death. It might not necessarily be death itself. It's the process of death. But most of us have a fear of death, because you've never been that way before. If you've never done anything before, sometimes you worry about it. Well, none of us in here have ever died. I mean, there are people who've written books that supposedly had died, and I don't doubt that in any way. But I'm not sure that those things don't necessarily give me a whole lot of comfort, you know, because I've never done it myself. So when Jesus says, you will be with me, not just you'll be in paradise, but you'll be with me. Do you know why, beloved, that death has no sting, the grave has no hold on the child of God? The answer is because Jesus has already been there, done that. And he ain't going back. And so if you're with him, you don't have to go. Jesus said to Martha outside of Lazarus' grave, he said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me and live shall never die. In other words, a child of God. When you go with Jesus, you skip death. Now, this thing we call death, you might breathe your last here. But man, I tell you, death for a child of God is just a doorway from life into eternal life. Why? Because you're with Jesus, and he's already gone that way, and he ain't going back to that death and grave. You understand? So Jesus said, today you'll be with me. And then he said, in paradise. And that word paradise just literally means an enclosed garden. And I think what he was talking about there, he said it that way, was just to remind us, you know, this is what we were created for. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve were placed in that beautiful garden called Eden. And remember, God would walk with them, you know, through the cool of the evening. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of life eternal. And Jesus says, that's what you get today with me in paradise. In paradise. Well, just a few hours later, Jesus was dead. Soldier came by and stuck a spear up in his side, pierced his heart so that the blood and the water flowed out of his side, just to make sure. Yeah, he was dead. It was starting to get dark, and they couldn't leave these bodies on the cross overnight because the Passover was coming, and Reuben and Zedekiah weren't dead yet. So one of those soldiers took a big old club, and he went up to Reuben, and he smashed both of his knees, broke his legs right there at the kneecap, just smashed them. So now Reuben wasn't able to push up off that nail and get a breath, and death came pretty quickly through suffocation. He just wasn't able to breathe anymore, so he died very quickly. He died in his sin, and he slipped off right there into a Christless eternity, dead in his sin. That was Reuben. Zedekiah also was still alive, and so that same soldier took the club and did the same thing. Smashed his kneecaps, broke his legs, so now he couldn't push up off the thing. And Zedekiah also suffocated, finally breathed his last, and he slipped off into a Christ-filled eternity, dead to his sin. Now, you get the difference there? See, they're both sinners, like all of us, all have sinned. One died in his sin, one died to his sin. It was almost like the continental divide. There's like a continental divide in this spiritual realm that we call life. You know what the continental divide is? If you've ever been there, a drop of water on this side will flow down to the Atlantic Ocean, and a drop of water on this side will flow down to the Pacific Ocean. Same place. Just depends on what side of that thin little line you fall on. Atlantic, Pacific. There's a line like that that runs through life. And it's called Jesus. On the one side is life, and on the other side is death. It's a very thin line, really. And the question for us today, because there are two ways, very, very clear. There's the way of life, there's the way of death. Everyone's going to die, and you're either going to die in your sin or you're going to die to your sin. And this morning, the invitation, really, the question is, where are you on that continental divide? And today, would you be willing to die to your sin? And what does that take? Well, just cry out to Jesus. And you don't, really doesn't take anything more than Jesus, remember me. Remember me. And hear those words of Jesus today. You're not going to have to wait today. You will be with me in paradise. Two men, two ways. Where are you at? Father God, would you help us today? Lord, God, I just want to confess my weakness and inability really to do anything apart from you. And Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the sure promise of Christ Jesus, Lord, that nobody's got to walk that road alone. Lord, I thank you that you died, the sinless Savior on the cross, so that each one of us might have life. And Lord, I know that there are some here today that have never trusted you, and I pray today would be the day of salvation. God, nobody could walk out of this place today without just in the simplest way possible, just crying out, Jesus, remember me. My full faith and confidence and trust is in you for my life and my death. And God, I just ask that you would do that today in each and every heart and life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's